So we're in the book of Joshua, and we've been cruising along pretty good, and you know, they're in the promised land and everything, and they really haven't experienced all that God has for them, just like us. Sometimes we're struggling with a sin, we're struggling with an issue, and God's already, he's victorious. His victory's ours. We need to claim the victory. Maybe we don't. Maybe we don't go in and take all the land that's been allotted to us. Well, in Joshua chapter 19, we saw the inheritance of the remaining tribes and their boundaries in the promised land, and with the cities for the tribes of Simeon, Zebulun, Issachar, Asher, Naphtali, Dan, and then finally Joshua. And Joshua's left with the last. And again, he kind of chooses something like Caleb does. It's going to be a lot of work. It's going to be the toughest land remaining. He's going to have to work. He's going to have to subdue the enemies hiding in the land and all that. And that's leadership, I think. He leaves this tough plot for him at the end. And God commanded the appointment, if you remember, of the six cities of refuge, which to me is an example of God is our refuge. We're sinners. These sinners would run to those cities of refuge and find refuge. Well, that's in chapter 20. And again, as places to escape, a place of refuge from the avenger of blood. If you had accidentally or on purpose killed someone, your relative was coming after you. His relative was coming after you. So you ran to these cities, and if it was an accident, you'd be protected until the high priest died. Once the high priest died, you were free, just like us, right? He's our city of refuge, and we can run to him. Well, he's already died, so we're free. Again, a type of our refuge. It's a type of our avenger, if you will. And then chapter 21, we saw the cities appointed to the Levites, and we know that the people of the tribe of Levi, they received their cities with their common lands to live in, but they weren't really their own lands, okay? They're interspersed between all the tribes. They're given 48 cities to spread out in, and basically they'd set themselves up where it was easy for the people to get to one of these Levitical towns and go to the priests and so on. So they're spread out, strategically located, including the six cities of refuge. And then a good portion of their support was to come from the tithes and the offerings of all the other tribes. And really, you know, what did the Lord tell them? I'm your portion. Really, that's all of us, isn't it? The Lord is our portion, really. His grace is sufficient. You know, if you have the Lord, you have everything. Look at all the blessings we get to experience in the Lord every day. And I'm sitting here thinking, and we get to go to heaven. Think about that. Really think about that. Here they are. The Lord is their real portion for the Levites. But remember, related to all of this is Israel's failure to take in all of the land. You know, they've basically won the war, but there's still little pockets of resistance hiding here and hiding there. And if you know anything about these people, they're wicked. They're kind of like the grasshoppers in the movie with Bug's Life. They would rather have all the Israelites do all the work and then raid their supplies and then take off and kill them for it and everything else. Well, they're kind of like that. They're still in the land. There was a failure to press their conquest to every part of the land. And we saw that in Joshua 13. And then in Judges, when we get into Judges later on, Judges 1 and 2 kind of describes what happens from that, the tragic results of that sin. They didn't clear out all the people in the land. And wait till we get to the book of Judges, man. There's battles and battles and battles, and they're fighting, and they're getting further away from the Lord. And it's one thing after another. So they didn't take the victory. And God had promised possession of the land. That's the thing, too. It's the promised land. God promised them this land. So, okay, we've won the war. Now go in and clean up in all those little battles. Go in and do the cleanup excursions. And they don't really do that. It's just like us, guys. It's just like when you're not finding victory over that sin that's haunting you. You haven't taken the victory yet. And we can. God's promised possession of the land. And he did that to them back in chapter 1. But he told them that mediation on God's law. Remember back in Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. What's the key to success? to meditate on God's word. If you meditate on God's word, you will have prosperity, he says. You know, the world's scrambling for how can we have success? It tells you right there, Joshua chapter 1, verse 8, God's word, meditate on it. And so he told them to meditate on the law. It's absolutely strategic for his people. In Joshua chapter 1, verse 8, and Israel's actual possession of the land was only in part. Again, I've said that before, but chapters 11, 21, and 22 verify that. And then the specific allotment of distinct portions of the land, that's Joshua's job. Joshua was giving out the land, so he wasn't favoring anybody. Actually, if he was going to favor anybody, he would have favored Caleb, and Caleb asked for the second worst piece of land there was. So anyways, their portions are allotted, chapters 13 through 22. So that's why the Levites were placed strategically in those 48 towns, so that God's spiritual services through them would be reasonably within reach of each tribe, let's say, of the Israelites, whenever they lived, or wherever they lived. And God wanted his people to possess the land first to keep his promise. Okay? Again, he made a promise to Abraham back in Genesis 12, 7. This will be your land, your descendants' land. He made the promise to Abraham. Second, another reason to set the stage for later developments in his kingdom plan with Abraham's descendants, with Judah being the lead tribe, Judah being in leadership. We know that later on, where does David come from? Where does Jesus himself come from? Okay, so he was positioning Israel for events in the periods of the kings and the prophets. A third thing, God wants to punish the people in the land too. So to go in and sweep them out and be victorious over them was a punishment for them, because he gave them 400 years to come to him, 400 years to repent, and they didn't. So God wasn't a meanie. He gave them 400 years. That's a long time. I've only lived 66, and it feels like a really long time. Again, he wanted to punish them because they were an offense to him. They were rebellious to him because of their extreme sinfulness. Leviticus 18:25 talks about they polluted the land. They literally defiled the land, and the land was like going to hurl them out, just vomit them out because of their pollution. Fourth, God wants his people to be a testimony to others. We're going to see this too. A testimony. God wants his people to be a witness to him. There's something in your life that he can use. There's just you, your walk, whatever it is, that he can use to use you as a witness. People are going to go, what is it about this Justin dude? Why is he always happy? Why is he always a nice guy? Why is he not beat anybody up? I don't know, whatever. And because he knows the Lord. And you don't do any of that, right? No, okay. So he wants us to be a testimony to other peoples. And in Joshua chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, he says exactly that. You're in the land to be a witness to these people too. I want them to see how you guys live in league with me, you know? And consider that God's covenant heart reaches out to all people, really. All right? It really does. It reaches out to all nations. Because think about this. I really thought about this week. Everybody knows these verses. Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Listen. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make thee of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and I will make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. I like this. You will be these things. You will be. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. If the planet would get this in their head today, our country, our leaders, by trampling on Israel and disrespecting Israel and treating Israel the way they do, they're just inviting God to just nail us. He's not going to do it because I'm praying, all right? Okay. So, you will be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now, you think about Israel, they've brought us the word. They've brought us prophecies. They brought us the Messiah. They've brought us science and technology and medical stuff that is top of the charts. There's more Nobel Prize winners that have been Jewish than any other peoples. And again, they've blessed us. So they've been a witness, whether the world wants to accept it or not. Maybe they haven't been the witness they could have been, they should have been, but that's just like us. Anyways, God's curse for such a lack of respect and hatred was going to involve very harsh punishments and divine judgments. So the opposite is true for those who bless Abraham and his people. So here they are, they're finally in the land after all this time. God's people, that's what we are too, aren't we? So now, chapter 22, it says in verse 1, "Then Joshua called the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh." Now we all remember when Israel was poised to enter the promised land, there they are sitting there, the land of their destiny. It's promised to them. God promised to them. Now, God never lies. God can't lie. It's just impossible. God can't lie. So he'd promised this land to them. They had wandered in the wilderness for basically 40 years, and they were camped right there at the Jordan River. But the tribes of Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh chose to stay on this side. Well, we don't want to cross. We're going to stay on this side. And to me, again, I know I've said this a dozen times already, it's like not going all the way with God. We're good right here. I don't want to go any further with God. Why would we ever say that? Why would we ever say, no, God, I've got enough of you. That's enough. That's all I need. That's nuts. Well, they chose to stay on the east side of the Jordan because the land was real lush, great pasture land. Oh, it looks good over here. And we've got lots of animals and we like it over here. We're not going to cross. And we know how that went. They chose to stay on the east side because of all the land, great place to raise cattle, good pasture land. And Moses gave them permission to stay. We know that. But they had to join the other 9.5 tribes in the war. You're going to cross over your men of war and go with your brothers and fight the enemies. And when the war is over, you can come home. And you know, Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, they agreed to it and they fought for 7 years on the west side of Jordan until the promised land was conquered. So they did it. That's good. But still, they go back over again. We're going to get to that in a minute. But look, Joshua called the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and he said unto them, "You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice in all that I commanded you. You have not left your brethren these many days unto this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God hath given rest unto your brethren as he promised them." He always comes through, always. "Therefore, now return ye, and get you unto your tents, and unto the land of your possession, which Moses the servant of the Lord gave you on the other side Jordan. But take diligent heed." Now he warns them. He's their leader. He cares about them. "Take diligent heed, you guys, to do the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, charged you, to love the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and to cleave unto him and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." What a great line, right? He's worried because now they're going to go back over. They're kind of going to be out of his sight, like the kid's out of sight when dad's not looking, and he's worried about him a little bit. And they did all that they were supposed to do, but Joshua realizes the potential danger here because in this geographical separation, he's not going to be, you know, really watching them all the time and stuff. So he gives them a warning before they go home. Simple. So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went under their tents. Now, to the one half of the tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given possession in Bashan, but unto the other half thereof gave Joshua among their brethren on this side Jordan westward. And when Joshua sent them away also unto their tents, then he blessed them. And he spoke unto them, saying, "Return with much riches unto your tents, and with very much cattle, with silver and with gold and with brass and with iron, and with very much raiment," you know, clothing. "Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brethren. And the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh returned and departed from the children of Israel out of Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go into the country of Gilead, to the land of their possession, whereof they were possessed, according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses." Joshua said to these tribes, Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, return home, go back to your wives, go back to the kids, the children, the cattle. So we see them going back over the Jordan to the east side of the river. And I always say going back, you know, it just sounds wrong, doesn't it? Going back over. They're not really where they should be. You know, what God really wants us to do is all be together. He doesn't want anything dividing us. So this is, spiritually, we can look at this whole teaching as a symbol of letting something divide God's people. Think about this. There's a lot of things that can divide God's people, especially today, right? So this is what's going on here. They go back over to the east side of the river. And when they came under the borders of Jordan that are in the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh built there an altar by Jordan, a great altar to see. Number one, I don't see anywhere where God tells them to do this. So right away, that's a red flag big time. And as we're going to see in verses 27 and 28, the Israelites on the east side of the Jordan, they build an altar, and it's not for sacrifice, okay, or worship, but actually, it's supposed to be a symbol of their solidarity with their brothers. They build it near Jordan, where, you know, they're divided there, and hoping that everybody realizes what it is, they build this thing, symbol of solidarity with their brothers on the west side of the Jordan. But their brothers on the west side of the Jordan get angry. And I find this happens a lot in like churches and families. We're going to see some great misunderstandings. They're so angry that civil war almost breaks out. You know, you hear a lot about that in our country today, don't you? Oh, there's going to be a civil war. You know what? I don't think so. But that's because I'm praying it doesn't happen. But I don't think so. But anyways, civil war almost breaks out. See, the 9.5 tribes, they're in the promised land. But the enemy, and I mean the evil one himself, Satan, the devil, okay? The enemy seeks to divide them from their brothers on the other side. And he's always doing this, you guys. Beware of this. God puts somebody on your heart and you hear some kind of rumor about them and you're getting all mad about them. You haven't even checked it out. Stop. Check it out first. So many things that can happen that can divide us. Don't let it happen until you've scoped everything out. So anyways, the evil one, the enemy himself, that's what he does. He's trying to divide these brothers, you know, those on the one side, those on the other side of the Jordan. And that's Satan's strategy. It always has been. It's still the same. Divide and conquer. Divide. And it's one of the oldest ones in the whole book. So his goal is always to get believers to distance themselves from each other, to separate, to analyze each other. What are they doing now? You know, or why is he doing that? You know, we question, you know, don't we have enough to think about? And I was just thinking about a brother who's like, everybody in that church is talking about me. I'm like, dude, you ain't that important. We got our own lives. I'm sorry. You know what I'm saying? But anyways, in this passage here, there's four ways that the 9.5 tribes get sucked into this destructive division that almost led to civil war. And we're going to see that. But verse 11 says this, "And the children of Israel heard say," this is what they hear, "Behold, the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built an altar over against the land of Canaan." Uh-oh. "In the borders of Jordan at the passage of the children of Israel." Uh-oh. "And when the children of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered themselves together at Shiloh to go up to war against them." Whoa. Wow. Let's not overreact, you know? I mean, let's go kill them all. So, whoa. Okay, so the first step towards division, it happens when the 9.5 tribes just jump out and react out of hearsay. It's just hearsay. They don't even know this for real yet. They didn't see the altar that the 2.5 tribes had built. Think about this in our own lives, how easy these things happen. They only heard about it. So that's often how Satan starts to bring division between people, with hearsay, rumors. And he'll plant it in the right person. He knows the right person to give the rumor to because they'll spread it 52 times. And it just keeps going. Candy and I have noticed how quickly a lie or bad news can fly across the globe and come all the way back before something good. You've seen that. So they don't even see it. And I think that's how often Satan does that. He begins to bring people into division, into opposition. And think of how often divisions in families, divisions in churches. I've seen some divisions in churches happen over the stupidest things you can think of. Well, families too. And one of the big things today, they're all divided on politics. They think you're a nut if you believe half the stuff that's the truth. You're a conspiracy theorist or whatever. But anyway, there's so many things today. And how often divisions in a family or a church are just based on what has been heard, just on rumors. Rumors will take on a life of their own too often, and fires can be fanned when people act on hearsay. So be careful of that. And the children of Israel sent unto the children of Reuben, and to the children of Gad, and to the half-tribe of Manasseh, into the land of Gilead. You know, I wanted to add to something else. This struck me in the back of the head here. We have so much to fight in fighting our enemy, the devil himself. We don't have enough opposition that we've got to oppose those who really are with us, or those who are going through the same problems we are, even the unbeliever out there. Why do we want to fight them? We want to win them. We want to be witnesses to them. We need to fight the devil. He's behind their unbelief. He's behind their opposition. So here, why do they want to make enemies of their very own brothers and not realize who's really behind it? You know, a good study of Ephesians 6 tells us all about that, who's really behind it all. So anyways, Reuben, Gad, half-tribe of Manasseh, they go into the land of Gilead. Well, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, he becomes a high priest. And with him, 10 princes of each chief house, he rounds up the big guys. A prince throughout all the tribes of Israel, and each one was in head of the house of their fathers among the thousands of Israel. So he gathers the big guys. So the second mistake of the 9.5 tribes was they all got worked up before they checked out the situation. In other words, they sharpened their swords and they grabbed their shields before they even established the facts. You ever do that? You get all tensed up, you're ready to fight, and you find out there's nothing to fight about. That's them. So in Proverbs 18:13, it says, "He that answers a matter before he hears it, it is a folly and shame unto him." Think about that. You answer a matter before you've really checked it out. It's folly and a shame to you. We all know what assume means, right? Assume, you break it down, makes an ass out of you and me, right? We know that, okay? He that answers a matter before he hears it, it's a folly and a shame unto him. So making a decision without learning, the whole story leads ultimately to folly and shame. Satan plays that little thing like a fiddle, doesn't he? You know, you got to go get them. Don't check out the facts. Just, you know, just go fight them. Go get them. Go, get mad. He plays that tune like a fiddle. Verse 15, "And they came unto the children of Reuben and to the children of Gad and to the half-tribe of Manasseh." Now, I tried to picture this. Are they rolling up on these guys with their swords and their shields and stuff? Like, hey, what's going on? You know, do they come looking like they're ready to fight? I'm wondering. "But they come into the land of Gilead, and they spoke with them, saying, Thus saith the whole congregation of the Lord, What trespass is this that you have committed against the God of Israel, to turn away this day from following the Lord, in that you have builded you an altar that you might rebel this day against the Lord? Is the iniquity of Peor too little for us?" Now, I don't know if you remember the iniquity of Peor. You remember King Balak? He brought Balaam in, and he wanted Balaam to curse the Israelites, and he couldn't do it. Couldn't do it. Couldn't do it. Just couldn't do it. But I got an idea. Here's what you can do. Get the Moabite women to entice the Israelite guys. That'll work. Get them to seduce them and all. And it did work, didn't it? Well, that's what happened at Peor. And we know from that, it's called the iniquity of Peor. He's saying, is that too little for us? We were punished for that. Is that not enough? Didn't you learn your lesson? From which he's saying, we're not cleansed unto this day. although there was a plague in the congregation of the Lord. The Lord actually sent a plague. So Phinehas is reminding them, but that you must turn away this day from following the Lord. Are you going to do that? And it will be, seeing you rebel today against the Lord, that tomorrow he will be wroth with the whole congregation of Israel. He's trying to say, you know what? In what you're doing, it's going to bring his wrath over on us too, which is really a bold-faced lie, pretty much. But the third mistake that these 9.5 tribes make was using the Lord's name loosely. They're telling them what the Lord's going to do. They don't have any facts on this. That happens to spirit-filled believers too, doesn't it? You ever get somebody come up to you and say, you know, the Lord told me to tell you. I get it a lot. you know what you should do? And I said, does the Lord tell you this? Yeah. Okay, sure he did. But this happens to spirit-filled believers too sometimes. You know, we hear something and maybe our righteous anger flares up. Let's call it indignation, right? Whether it's righteous or not, let's call it that. And then we use the name of the Lord kind of liberally when we say, the Lord showed me this. Or the Lord wants you to know that. Are you sure about that? Did he show? You know what? Question that person. Anybody ever says that to you? Question him. Where? Show me. How? What did he say? What's you got scripture? Seriously. Because we can do this too. We can say, well, the Lord showed me, and we really want them to understand us, and maybe you're not really telling the truth. And that's what they're kind of doing here. We have to be careful. Are we sure that it's the Lord, first of all? Because it might be just our own opinion or our own perspective. Look at 19. Notwithstanding, if the land of your possession be unclean, then pass ye over unto the land of the possession of the Lord, wherein the Lord's tabernacle dwells. You guys got to get back on our side of the river, which is really right, but they don't have the right to tell them this, really, if you think about it. And take possession among us, but rebel not against the Lord. Now, I don't see any rebellion, really. Nor rebel against us in building you an altar beside the altar of the Lord, you know, instead of. Did not Achan, the son of Zerah, commit a trespass in the accursed thing, and wrath fell on all the congregation of Israel. And that man perished not alone in his iniquity. So here's another example of the price of sin. We know the sin of Achan, it had its effect on all of Israel, didn't it? It affected a lot of people, the people around him. So that's remembered. Israel remembers that, and they're saying that. The fourth mistake these 9.5 tribes make was when, of course, they bear false witness. It's not always, you know, we usually think that bearing false witness is telling this huge lie. And really, it's not. Sometimes it's more like we think it's telling a gigantic lie or something, but it can mean that. It can mean a big lie, but it's not just that. Bearing false witness means we can give the right information, maybe, but with the wrong implication. You know, we could twist things or we can exaggerate. You know, I did a teaching one time and this lady came up to me and she brought her son and she goes, Pastor Jim, tell him what exaggerating means. I said, well, we all do that. And she just went, you just wrecked it. I'm like, no, I didn't. We all do it. But yes, you're right in bringing him up here because I said to exaggerate is taking the truth and twisting it around, isn't it? I don't know. We don't feel it's powerful enough. Just tell the truth. But anyways, we can give the right information, but the wrong implication. And we saw that not too long ago. And the perfect example was when they hauled Jesus in and they take him to trial. And they raise up some false witnesses. He's being tried and the false witnesses pointed to him, Matthew 26:60. And they say, he said, if we tear down the temple, he's going to rebuild it in 3 days. He's nuts. So he'll raise it up. And Jesus did say those words. He did. See, this is false witness. This is bearing false witness. He did say those words, but he wasn't speaking of the temple in Jerusalem. He was speaking of his very own body, which he did. If he wanted to raise up the stones and build the temple, he could have done that too. But he's speaking of his own body in John 2:21. So even though the 2.5 tribes did actually build an altar, it wasn't a sign of rebellion, not at all. In saying that, though, Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh were responsible for the division that nearly led to civil war, That's not right. Why? Because, well, they actually were, let's say this, both sides are wrong. The one side comes to the other and starts to accuse them and bear false witness and everything. But you know what? In saying all of this, Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh are responsible that this situation happened in the first place, aren't they? They really are, for the division that nearly led to civil war. Why? Because they're on the wrong side of the Jordan River. So you got to go back there and figure that. But it's not up to the others to come down on them like that. There's a better way to do that. You ever come down on somebody? You catch a brother or sister in sin and you're all over them like white on rice? I mean, you're just down on them and you're railing on them? You know what? God's waiting to pounce on you the same way you judge other people. So anyways, it is their fault. We could say that. God wanted his people on the west side of the Jordan, but the 2.5 tribes said, no, we have business interests on this side. We have vested interests over here. There's all kinds of excuses, aren't there? There's all kinds of excuses. We're going to stay here on the east side because it's good business. In reality, the east side of the Jordan was a place of carnality, symbolically and here too, really, if you think about it, because the word carnal actually means fleshy. We know that. As seen in 1 Corinthians 3, it refers to those who are interested in the seen rather than the unseen, in the material rather than the spiritual, in the temporal rather than the eternal. So we could say they lack faith, don't they? The just shall live by faith. We don't live by sight, we live by faith. So they're going on what's seen. So spiritually, if you look at it, they're the more fleshly side of the river. How do we know when we're carnal? How do we know? Well, how do we know that even though we're part of God's family, part of God's kingdom, let's say, we're on the wrong side of Jordan? How do we know that? Well, in the response of Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, there's three keys as to the state of the heart of somebody who's carnal. If we look at it, and we will look at it, but look at verse 21. Then the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh answered and said unto the heads of the thousands of Israel, the Lord God of gods, the Lord God of gods, he knoweth, and Israel he shall know, if it be in rebellion or if in transgression against the Lord, save us not this day, that we have built us an altar to turn from following the Lord, or if to offer thereon burnt offering or meat offering, he knows, or if to offer peace offerings thereon, let the Lord himself require it. And if we have not rather done it for fear of this thing, saying in time to come, your children might speak unto our children, saying, what have you to do with the Lord God of Israel? This sounds kind of strange, but when they're accused and challenged by the 9.5 tribes here for building an altar, the 2.5 tribes say, well, the Lord knows. The Lord knows our hearts. Sometimes that's the most carnal thing you can say. I think that's like kind of just trying to get him off you. Well, the Lord knows my heart. Well, the Lord does know your heart, but I think you don't know your own heart. The Lord knows. And that can be an okay saying if you're saying it in the right context. Like Warren will say that a lot. You know, we'll be talking about something and well, the Lord knows. And I'm like, exactly. The Lord knows. Let's pray. He'll handle this. But these guys are saying, we don't have to explain our heart. The Lord knows. And these guys actually need an explanation. So this is what carnal people often say, you know, to throw others off. The carnal believer says, don't judge me. God knows my heart. Yeah, and I thought I'd stop here. You know, God knows our own hearts. He knows our hearts. And we know what the scriptures say about our hearts. The problem is we don't know our hearts. Jeremiah asks, Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You can't know your own heart. There's stuff in your heart that you haven't seen yet, that he hasn't revealed to you yet, maybe. Maybe you haven't been under the right circumstance. So anyways, Who can know it? He says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins to give unto every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. So God says that he knows our hearts. Think about that. He knows everything in your heart, and you don't. How about that? Now think about that. We can't really know our own heart, but the Word of God can. Listen, here's another reason. Here's reason 7,321 why you need to read the Word of God, okay? Because God says he knows our hearts. We don't know our hearts, but the Word of God knows our hearts. Hebrews 4:12, right? Tells us the Word of God is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Hebrews 4:12. So if you're reading God's Word and you're into it and you're letting it do what it's supposed to do, it's going to show you your heart. It's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of your heart. It will dissect what your motive really is. Why did you really do that? Why did you really say that? What are you really doing here? Are you seeking self-glory? Are you judging another person? I mean, if we're in the Word of God, think about that. We should be praying, search me, Lord, and know me and try me and see if there be any wicked way in me, because you see my heart and I don't. So the heart is a control center for the body, and God looks into our heart and he searches our hearts. And then after God reviews the heart, he reveals the heart. Do you want him to do this? See, we're not going to get any better until we say, Lord, reveal my heart to me. Show me what's in there. It might hurt. Reveal it. So after he reviews the heart, he reveals the heart. How does he do that? He tries the reins. We've all read this before. In other words, God allows circumstances to come into our lives. He allows instances and episodes to come into our lives and all that to see how we react to those circumstances. I've used this example before. A guy here clashed with another guy here, and that one guy, he's got to leave. And I said, why are you leaving? He said, well, I hate that other guy. And I'm like, that's the guy you need to be around because he's revealing what's in your heart. Whoa, okay, well, we have to think about some of these things. He sees our hearts. He puts these circumstances into our, you know, our paths, and he watches. How do we react to those circumstances? Our actions don't prove what we are. It's our reactions. What are your reactions? I'll tell you what, God will send somebody into your life who knows what button to push. You ever notice that? Maybe you'll send lots of them. Maybe you'll become a pastor someday and he'll send you 25 a week. I'm kidding. I'm joking. But it's not the actions, it's our reactions. Listen, have you ever been rude to anybody? Nobody in here has ever been rude to anybody, so maybe this will go over your head, right? And you think, well, they made me mad. But so you were rude to them. And the truth is that they just revealed the anger that's already in you. You know what I'm saying? They revealed something that's already in there. They pushed the right button. God allowed it to happen. See, if God didn't want it to happen, God wouldn't have allowed it to happen, but he allowed it to happen. Why? To teach you something. And the problem is, are we going to act or are we going to react? What are we going to do? They didn't put that rudeness in us. That rudeness was already there. All they did was push the right button. So as time goes by, though, God allows these circumstances to come into our lives, doesn't he? And we might think, wow, I'm surprised at myself. I never thought I could do that. You ever say that? I never thought I'd say that or do that. Well, I'll tell you, we didn't know our heart was deceitful above all things and desperately wicked then. And we didn't realize that down in that pit called the human heart, you could find some pretty interesting things down in there. We can hide it really well. You know, a little girl was with her mom, right? Real little girl, and she's out walking with her mom, and this dog comes running over to them and barks at them. And the little girl starts crying because she's scared. So she starts crying, and finally the dog stopped, and the mother said, look, don't cry, honey. He stopped barking. But she said something very, very interesting. She goes, but his bark is still in there. It's still in there. It can come out. I like that story because those things we don't deal with in our hearts, they're still going to come out. It just takes the right circumstance. And here, these two factions here of Israel, they want to go at war. They want to kill each other. Do you ever study this, the American Civil War? What a dumb war. What a stupid war. So many guys died. And guys would fight their own cousins and stuff like that. Anyways, we may be able to control ourselves in many instances, but there's going to come a time where things will come out of us that are really going to surprise us. It just takes the right series of events or the right circumstances. So it doesn't matter what our heart tells us. It matters what God's word says. Be in it, and it will show you those things. You're praying, Lord, search me. Show me what's going on in me. I want you to root out all the garbage. The sin, it does take root in your heart. You ever try to pull out a big dandelion? Man, I've been trying to pull a lot of those out lately. You know, you can pull out a root that big, but there's still that much in there, and that sucker's going to grow again. You didn't get it all. And sometimes we think we've got it all out. Lord, I confessed it, and I repented of it, and I've been crying for days, and I'm not going to do it anymore. And it pops up again because it really didn't come out. So anyway, it matters what God's word says. Verse 25 says, "For the Lord hath made Jordan a border between us, and you, ye children of Reuben and children of Gad, you have no part in the Lord." Secondly, carnal people blame the Lord either directly or indirectly for just about any given problem. You ever heard people blame God for stuff? It's God's fault. God did this. God allowed. Well, they'll blame God for any given problem. Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh blame the Lord for the division, really. And carnal people blame the Lord, sometimes others, for their own sins and their own shortcomings. Do you ever watch some people? The first thing they do is look for somebody to blame whatever on. They just drop the pitcher of milk all over the floor, and they're still looking for somebody to blame it on. Well, his hands were greasy, and he touched the pitcher last. Or there's always something, you know, people like that. Well, you blame your others for your own sins and shortcomings. Well, best example of all is Adam, isn't it? Adam. He said to God, as an excuse for his own rebellion, "It was because of the woman that you gave me that I sinned." So he tries to pin it on her. He tries to put it on her. Back in Genesis 3:12. Well, here, verse 25 continued, "So shall your children make our children cease from fearing the Lord." So, thirdly, carnal people blame their family problems. They blame them on churches or other believers. And blaming the church is always an indication of carnality. If your kids would behave or your kids were better, our kids wouldn't be rebellious. A carnal parent might say that, and that's not right either. But a mature believer understands that it's not up to the church, it's not up to the coach, it's not up to the teacher or anything like that to raise his or her kids. It's up to them. So when our kids struggle, a mature believer probably could say, "Lord, I've dropped the ball." You can't blame it on anybody else as a parent. You know, turn around and look at yourself and see where you may have dropped the ball. Show me what I need to do. See, this is where we're maturing, when we stop and we're not looking at anybody else. We're not trying to judge anybody else. We're not trying to blame anybody else. Lord, what do you want me to see? What do you want me to learn? What do you want to show me in this situation? What's in there? I want to root it out, Lord. I want you to root it out. I've dropped the ball. And I know you guys are good parents. I do. But none of us are perfect. So I know in our Sunday school, everything is working perfectly, right? And nobody ever gets in any kind of hassles or fights or anything. So someday it might happen. I'm just saying. Anyways, look at verse 26. "Therefore we said, let us now prepare to build us an altar, not for burnt offering nor for sacrifice, but that it may be a witness between us and you and our generations after us, that we might do the service of the Lord before him with our burnt offerings and with our sacrifices and with our peace offerings, that your children may not say to our children in time to come, 'You have no part in the Lord.' Therefore said we that it shall be, when they should say so to us or to our generations in time to come, that we may say again, 'Behold, the pattern of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, not for burnt offerings nor for sacrifices, but it is a witness between us and you. So an altar, not for burnt offering nor for sacrifice, but it's supposed to be for a witness. And the eastern tribes recognize their distance from the center of worship. They're pretty far from Shiloh. They're pretty far from the center of worship in Israel, and that there's a natural barrier between them. It's the Jordan River between them and the rest of the nation. So they built this altar as a memorial to link the two segments of the nation. They built it so big and impressive, though, that it would, you know, that it would last. But they wanted to stand as a memorial to the future generations so that everybody coming knows all this. So that the tribes on both sides of the Jordan worship the same God. And the eastern tribes, again, agree with the concern of the western tribes, but they explain that the western tribes have misunderstood the meaning of the great, impressive altar. So you know what else carnal believers say? I'm going to worship the way I want to worship. Now, that's what I see in this, too. I'm going to worship how I want to worship. I'm going to worship where I want to worship, and I'm going to worship in the way that I want to worship. So this borders on that. That's what Cain did. Cain knew how he was supposed to worship the Lord, but he did it his own way, didn't he? He really did. Remember that. It's the start of religion. What's happening at Babel? That's what happened at Babel, too. They established their own religion. We're going to build a tower, and we're going to reach God on our own. That's not how you reach God. Again, they're establishing a religion. So he wants his people, God wants his people to assemble around a single altar. This points to him. There's only one way. They're coming up with another way. He wants us around a single altar, them of the tabernacle, and a single altar of the cross for us, really. But the 2.5 tribes did it their way. Look at it, it didn't work for Sinatra either, okay? You know? The same's still true today. Because carnal Christians can say, I can worship just as well out on the golf course. I can worship just as well out in the woods while I'm hunting. I can worship on my boat while I'm fishing. Those three things, you're really golfing, hunting, or fishing. You're not out there for the Lord. If you were out there for the Lord, you wouldn't have a gun or a fishing pole or a boat or golf clubs. You'd be out there with your Bible. And I know you can mix the two up, but I'm just saying. The word, though, says, Hebrews 10:25 says clearly, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approach. See, this is, and every pastor loves this verse, to come together, to be together, and more so as the day approaches. As we get closer to the coming of the Lord, he's saying, be in fellowship even more than you ever have before. And, you know, I mean, if we had another service on Friday, everybody's going to come, right? I'm just kidding. No, but I'm just saying, to come together in worship, it really blesses the Lord. So the word, though, in Hebrews 10:25 says clearly, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves. Come together, especially as that day approaches, as the coming of the Lord draws near. Psalm 133:1, it says, behold, and how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. You guys know when we come together, like last night, we couldn't even get prayer going because everybody wouldn't stop talking. I mean, and I love that. I'm not going to jump in and say, shut up. I'm just going to wait a little while. Everybody's talking. And we get down to praying. But I'm just saying, you know, isn't it great when we come together and do this together and worship together? Think of how God is blessed by that. Think of God going, oh, look at my family down there. I love those guys. Look at, they're all worshiping me at the same time. And man, how cute some of these kids are, and you know, all that. So anyways, the 9.5 tribes are wrong because in their righteous indignation, they want to correct their brothers before they understood the problem. But the 2.5 tribes were also in error by remaining on the wrong side. They remain on the east side of the Jordan. They place themselves in a position to be misunderstood. And this can happen a lot too, right? Avoid the appearance of evil. The classic one is, I'm not going to pick up Ginny and go driving around town. I mean, that's just not right. If she called me up and said, Jim, I need a ride to church, I'd bring candy with me. I'm just saying, avoid the appearance of evil. These guys don't do it. They just don't do it. So we got to think about these things, and they position themselves in a place to be misunderstood. So the lesson is pretty clear. We who may be spiritual, we who love the Lord, we're walking with Him, we need to be careful that our spirit-filled desires for righteousness, in those desires, we don't judge other people. We don't criticize those on the other side of the river. The enemy would love to see us at odds with our brothers and sisters. He's trying really hard. You got to think about that. Next time you get mad at another brother or sister, realize it's Satan. Before you go off and want to call him up or send him a nasty text or whatever you do, don't. Think about that. Again, he'd love to see us at odds, waging war against him, critical of him, losing patience with him. And in Galatians 6:1, we read, brethren, if any of you be overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, this doesn't mean go get your pastor. It means those who are spirit-filled people. So be spirit-filled. Restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. That's how you love each other. Bear one another's burdens. Think about that. And that word restore there in that verse, it's a medical term that refers to a doctor resetting a bone, a broken bone, meekly, gently resetting a broken bone. So he who is spiritual must deal with people gently and meekly in order that the bones of others might mend. And I'll be the first to say, I've been guilty of not being so meek and so gentle, but we've all done that. So setting those bones that others might mend in order that their walk might be restored. So if we're spiritual, be careful. If you're carnal, be cautioned. If we say, I like being on the fringe, I don't want to get too radical, then be warned, because Gad, Reuben, and Manasseh, they were the first people to get attacked sitting where they were. All the attacks came from the north. They're sitting up there. They're the first ones attacked. They're the first ones to be led hundreds of miles away. The Assyrians came in and took all those people on the wrong side of the Jordan and took them off to Assyria. Worst place on earth you would ever want to go at that time. These were masters of torture and cruelty. That's what they were. It's just like our enemy. When the Assyrians attacked the nation of Israel, they led them into captivity. So if you're a carnal believer, understand that even though you'll go to heaven ultimately, you're going to experience heartbreak and you may experience agony before then, because the wages of sin is still and always is death. Romans 6:23. Verse 32. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, and the princes returned from the children of Reuben and from the children of Gad out of the hand of Gilead unto the land of Canaan, to the children of Israel, and brought them word again. And the thing pleased the children of Israel, and the children of Israel blessed God and did not intend to go up against them in battle to destroy the land wherein the children of Reuben and Gad dwelt. So basically, the special altar built by the 2.5 tribes near the river, even though it's well meant, it aroused suspicions in, you know, the other tribes, those on the western tribes. They feared rebellion against the Shiloh altar, where the tabernacle was. This was the only place we're supposed to worship, so they're worried about that. And it served all the tribes in unity. And of course, when challenged, the men of the eastern tribes, they explained their motives to follow the true God and to be in unity with the rest of Israel and not be regarded as outsiders. And this is their attempt to do that. So the explanation met with the other Israelites' approval. For now, and the children of Reuben and the children of Gad called the altar Aid. Now, I've heard guys teach on this before, and I can't help laughing. Called the altar Ed. If you're reading there, it's called the altar had a name. It was named Ed. I just find that funny. I can't get past that, but the real pronunciation is Aid. For it shall be a witness between us that the Lord is God. Aid means witness. And this altar was meant to be a witness to the unity of the 12 tribes. Jesus said that our aid, our ed or whatever, our witness of our unity as the body of Christ is love. The world will know us by our love. They will know that we follow him by our love for one another. Our love for one another. He said, if you love me, you'll obey me. So it's love and obedience. The world will know we're believers, not by our t-shirts. I'm wearing my t-shirt. Look at it. It says Jesus huge, you know, it's a big deal. Is he behind that too? You know, they'll know us by our bumper stickers. They're not gonna know us by our bumper stickers or how big our Bible is. We carry the biggest Bible on the block, man. Everybody knows I'm a Christian. Well, Jesus said in John 13:35, they'll know that you are my disciples by your love. And Jesus prayed in John 17:21. He said, Father, let them be one that the world might know that I am in you and you are in me. And you know what, saints? Think about this. We get to love people and we love each other. And love is the key and love is our witness. It's that simple. Where's unity found? At the altar of the cross of Calvary. That's where we go. If we can all go and you're talking to another denomination or another whatever, if we can all go to the cross and agree on what salvation's all about and how it came about and who Christ is, that he's God in the flesh and that he died for us, that he rose again, if we can agree on all those things, the altar is the cross of Calvary. It's not our eschatology. It's not how we believe the end times. There was a guy who sat here for years. I don't believe in the rapture. I'm like, that's okay. I'll explain it on the way up, you know? But, I mean, we got along great for a while. But anyways, it's not our pneumatology, you know, our study of the Holy Spirit, or neither is it how we view the end times or how we view the manifestations of the Holy Spirit that make us one. We're one because we all believe in the same Lord. And ask them, who's your Lord? Is it the Jesus in here, or is it somebody who was created? Because you got to watch out. The cults believe Jesus was created. You know, we're all one because we believe the same Lord. We partake of his body. We partake of his blood, the cup. Unity is found at the foot of the cross, at the altar called Calvary. Whether regarding division among family members or churches or brothers or sisters or whatever, in the congregation, unity is found only at the altar where the Lamb was slain for us. And remember, man, the enemy wants to cause believers to wage war against each other. He's doing this really good right now. See, because a lot of Christians are wimping out. And some of those who are spiritual, they want to let them know about it. And you got to be careful how we do this all. I'd love to rail all over some of these wimpier Christians, but that's not going to help. You know what I mean? We need to be careful. So the enemy wants to cause believers to wage war against each other. So be warned, be wise, just love people in Jesus' name. Just really try to do that. Lord, what's in my heart that's keeping me from loving people the way that I'm supposed to? Maybe he'll show you. Again, your heart's deceitful. Lord, show me what's in there. What's causing the division? Where's the Jordan in my heart? What's dividing my heart? Ask him. He'll show you. Amen? Amen. Let's stand and pray. Lord, bless these folks right here. Send them home, Lord, remembering anything that they might have heard that they needed to hear tonight. Help us, Lord, to come to you, to be searched. We know you're going to put circumstances in our lives, Lord, that are going to show us what's really in us. Help us with our reactions and show us, Lord, that these things cause us to grow. Once we conquer these things, we can move on. But if we don't, we're going to experience them again. So, Lord, show us, bless us, protect us, help us. Help us to be witnesses out there, Lord. We know that you want us to be witnesses in a really corrupt, lost, dying world. And Lord, let us be the light. Let us love one another that they can see this love and they can know that we're your disciples and that they would want to be like us. They would want to have what we have. Put us in a situation where we can tell them exactly that too. Thank you, Father. Bless everybody's night and travel home tonight, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.